wanted to mention a couple things before we start the sermon. One is to mention something I didn't give Alan to announce, and it's something I just got an email on, I think just yesterday or day before. And there's actually a few letters that I have here in my hand back in the foyer, those who might be interested. This is a training program, seminar, this coming Saturday at Wright State. You can get the details there, 10 o'clock to 12:30 the next Saturday. And it's specifically for those who would be interested in adopting a student, a Wright State student, that you would have in your home at different, not to live with you, but, you know, for meals, and different, doing different things with them, trying to just be being a friend to them. And this seminar is to tell you how to do that. And at Wright State alone, there's over 600 international students. And so I know in the years past, I know the Mattinglys have done this, I know we've done this. And so I just wanted to mention that to you. So if those who would have an interest, the letter is back there so you can get more information. This Saturday, as I understand it, it's not exactly, you're not actually taking someone, but you're learning about what would be involved in doing that. And I also wanted to reiterate the announcement about the Refuge City Church. Those of you who have been through the new members class before may remember, you may not, but one of the things that we have had as one of our core values, really, since the church began, is that we want to be involved in church starting. Well, this is the opportunity now for us to do that. It's not somebody from our church who's starting this church, but it's people that we have gotten to know. The missions committee has felt good about them. The under-shepherds have felt good that we want to support this ministry. And so we're going to support them financially. We'll actually bring into the church, you know, the amount for that to be approved. But we want to support them not just financially, but by praying for them, actually even getting involved and helping this church actually get off the ground. And so this is going to be a major ministry for our church. And so next Sunday night, at the men's meeting tonight, but next Sunday night is when you'll be able to get a lot more picture of what this ministry is about and why. I've been really excited about this, and I think a lot of us are. So I want to just kind of reiterate that to you, and we'll talk about it again next week. Okay, this is, as has already been mentioned, and you're aware of, without me even telling you, that this is the 10th anniversary of the attack on the World Trade Center and the Pentagon by Muslim terrorists. And so I felt like it'd be appropriate for us to talk about the significance of 9/11. But as I started thinking about that, there are so many different things, subjects that are connected with remembering 9/11. And I probably could have gone 10 or 12 different directions this morning. I think it's now described called Patriots Day, I think, in some circles. So there's an emphasis on patriotism. There's an emphasis on the heroic deeds that we remember and, you know, that are so inspiring on that have took place on that day. There could be an emphasis on the courage and sacrifice of the military and the wars that have taken place in Afghanistan and Iraq since then. One of the issues we could talk about is when is it right to go to war, which we've done in the past. We could have done that again this morning. When is war justified? There's an emphasis on reaching the Muslims with the gospel. That's one of the major emphasis that's come out of 9/11. We could talk about God's sovereignty over the evil actions of men. And we could even talk about what makes something evil. One of the things that's vivid in my mind is on that day is how virtually it was unanimous. Anybody that spoke about this on the TV described it as evil. Oftentimes it was even like terms like unspeakable evil. Within two or three days, there were very few people calling it evil anymore. Because how can you say it's evil when they were doing they were serving their gods, or how can you call it evil? I mean, it was only a few days before they stopped calling it evil. We could talk about that. We could talk about the idea. I've heard a number of ministers who are going to emphasize this morning that this is just part of what's to be expected living in the last days. So just get ready for more of it. But another theme that to me arose out of 9/11 was the phrase "God bless America" became much more common. The song "God bless America" began to be sang much more frequently. I think it's still sung in the seventh inning of baseball games in certain stadiums around the nation. I'm assuming that in football, high school, college football games, even pro games that are happening today, that song is probably going to be brought in, has been brought in. God Bless America. I remember another memory that's vivid in my mind is in the days after 9/11, driving on Dixie over here, and one of the strip clubs had God Bless America up on the sign. And I remember thinking, that's kind of odd. Because if God answers your prayer, you're going to have to repent and you're going to have to go out of business. So that was a prayer for God to put him out of business. But he probably didn't see it that way. But if God answered that prayer, that's what would happen. So, what does it mean for God to bless America? For God to bless any nation? How can that happen? What's involved in that? So the passage that I want to focus on today is one we've already read through, and it's in Psalm number 2. And actually, the word blessed only shows up once. It's in the very last sentence of the psalm. But really, the whole psalm gives a context of what it means for a nation to be blessed or to reject that blessing. And so, let me go and read again for you Psalm number 2. Why are the nations in an uproar? And the peoples devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord, he said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. This psalm has a lot to say about nations and about kings, rulers in those nations, and the people, of course, who make up the nations, and how they relate to Christ, how they should relate to Christ, and how oftentimes do not do what should be done. Now, we'll look at it in 4 points, and the first thing that stands out from the first 3 verses, I think, is this. Number one. The nations and their kings are in open rebellion against Jesus Christ. Open rebellion against Jesus Christ. You can see right away in the early verses that there's some significant opposition going on here. The nations are in an uproar, and it tells you what they're in an uproar about. They're taking their stand and counseling together against the Lord, against his anointed. That's what the uproar is about. Now, context here, we know that in Israel, there was an anointing that was given to those who were kings. They were anointed to serve as king. In 1 Samuel, we see Samuel first off anointing Saul as king, and then later anointing David to be king. So the idea of the anointing has to do with king, being a king. And it could be also that this psalm has reference to a threat that was a physical threat from other nations that was taking place toward Israel while David was king, and there could be some historical reference to that. We don't know that for absolute certain, but there's a possibility there that there could be a historical aspect to this as well. But we know from Scripture, and you'll see as we look at some New Testament Scriptures that quote this particular psalm, that this refers more specifically to the opposition of nations and rulers at large to the Messiah. Messiah means anointed one in the Hebrew. And so when it says taking counsel against his anointed, it's taking counsel against his Messiah, against the Christ. Now, in Acts 4:23-27, Peter applies this verse, and he applies it to those who stood against the preaching of Christ in the early church. And in this passage, Peter and John had just been told by the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. They answered that we must obey God and not men. And then in Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 27, we read what happened and what was said whenever they, Peter and John, came back to the church. It says, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things, and the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ? Now, you may notice that's a quote from verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 2. And then the next verse, 27, is an application of that psalm to their particular situation. For truly in this city, it's in Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So what he's saying is, he says, this is an example of what Psalm 2 is talking about. You have kings, you have rulers, you have nations who have gathered themselves together against the Lord and against his anointed, against his Messiah. And at this point, it was Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles as a whole, and the people of Israel as a whole. So we know from this reference that when it talks about nations being opposed to God, it's not just the concept of God. It's not God in general. And it's not that it's just a resistance to religion in general. It's specifically an opposition to the crucified, risen, and reigning Christ. That's what the opposition is toward. It's toward the Lord and toward his anointed. It's something that was documented in Acts as taking place, and it continues to this day. Now, a couple observations I would like to make about this open rebellion of the nations. First off is this, though it's foolish, they cannot tolerate the thought of submitting to Christ and Christ only. In these early verses, you get a sense of the psalmist, just his astonishment that nations and rulers would do something so foolish. I mean, the first line, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Why are they doing this? And just the fact that he calls it a vain thing, I mean, all of the plans, all the things that they engage in are not going to work. Something that's vain is going to come to naught. It's not going to succeed. They're spending all of this time and effort devising plans against the Lord and against his anointed. And it's a vain thing. It's a foolish thing. It's not going to work. And there's just an astonishment here on the part of David writing the psalm saying, why are they doing this? Why are they doing this? Well, their rebellion obviously is a foolish thing. But we have here a quote from Charles Spurgeon on really what's behind it. He says, it was not temporary rage, but deep-seated hate. For they set themselves resolutely to withstand the Prince of Peace. It's not just something temporary, it's a deep-seated hatred. See, God has graciously provided a Redeemer for our sin. He's provided a Savior so we can be made right with God. He has provided a Lord, a King, who will guide and will shepherd us. But man is sinful by nature. Therefore, we resist the grace of God in Christ. And so, it goes beyond just a resistance. But here we see the evidence of a deep-seated hatred, as Spurgeon called it, against the Lord and against his anointed. I think we see evidence of that. One thing some of you probably heard already, that there is a resistance to some. You know, the way when the towers came down, there was a couple crosses, or one or two, I'm not sure exactly how many, that were kind of just there out of the mangled metal and so forth, that a number of people, you know, cursed people have left there and consider that to be something encouraging and helpful. Well, of course, there's lawsuits now to get rid of that because those crosses, whatever, they hurt people's feelings. And so, but this is evidence of a deep-seated hatred. It's not just that it hurts their feelings. They hate everything the cross stands for. They hate it. And they will go out of their way to remove it. It's hatred. It's what it is. Now, part of the reason for this rage is that God has only given one way to be right with Him, not multiple ways. One way. There is only one way to be right with God, and that is through Jesus Christ. Individuals have to submit to Jesus Christ as their Savior and as their Lord if they have any hope of being saved. There's no other options. So it's not enough to say that Christ is an acceptable option among many. He is the only option. People hate that. They don't like that. And it says, even the kings and the rulers of nations here have the obligation of recognizing that Jesus Christ is the King. And that they must serve Him in their role as ruler, king, governor, whatever it might be, as civil magistrate. And so this means that unless rulers and their nations submit to Christ, and Christ, unless they do that, they are in rebellion to Christ, no matter how successful the nation may be in other manners. So any nation that is Buddhist, Hindu, Muslim, even Jewish, like Israel, their nations, their kings are in rebellion against the Lord and against His anointed. That also includes nations like ours. Of course, our beginnings have been Christian. We've talked about that in great detail. We know that we have a history of actually acknowledging Christ and actually submitting to His anointed. Well, that's virtually gone, at least as far as the government is concerned. There's still obviously a strong church, but as far as the government's concerned, that's been systematically removed. And so now our emphasis, other nations do the same thing, the emphasis is on being neutral. We don't want to take a side. You know, we want to, all religions are basically equal, so we want to be neutral in the matter. Well, once again, we've talked about this many times. No one is neutral. It is impossible to be neutral. Everybody has certain things that they believe, certain worldviews that they hold to, certain things they consider true, and certain things they consider to be false. They may not be able to really put that into words to explain what their worldview is, but everybody has one. Nobody is neutral. And so the idea of actually, I don't know, trying to be neutral just does not work. That actually makes the people in rebellion against God, and that includes our nation at this point. You may have heard that the memorial service is being conducted today in New York City. They have determined to have no representation from any religion there at the service. There's a lot you can learn from conservative radio talk show hosts, but they will mess you up big time if you listen to everything they say. And one of the things that I heard them say, well, one guy in particular, and I'm assuming probably most of them would agree, is that they said, well, they need to go ahead and have a representative from all the major religions there, and they can all have a part in saying their prayers. No, they should not. That should not be done. It should be Christian prayers and Christian only. That's it. These verses do not allow for a nation, rulers, magistrates, to be neutral. It doesn't allow it. Now, another observation about the nation's rebellion. They are vehemently opposed to being governed by the law of God. In verse 3, we see the people, the kings, and the rulers saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." Now, as you know, if you're a Christian, there is a definite commitment involved in having Jesus Christ as your Savior, because He's not just your Savior, He's also your Lord. And when you're committed to Him as Lord, that means He's in charge, you're not. And so there's a definite commitment there. And let me listen to how Jesus described that commitment. This is in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." There is a yoke involved, and of course the yoke was what would hold the oxen in place as they were pulling the plow. He says there is a yoke. You know, there's a commitment as far as being a Christian. But he says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Well, that's not what his enemies say. His enemies say the principles, the truths, the laws that we find in the Scripture are like fetters and cords that would bind us and chain us and keep us from doing what we really want to do. They just restrict us. That's all they do. And so they do not want laws of Scripture or principles or truths from Scripture to be restrictions. They want their laws and their ideas to be the ones that take priority. Like I said, nobody's neutral. Somebody's law, somebody's truth, somebody's principles will rule the day. Somebody's will. And they want theirs to rule and not Christ. In our nation, you can see that because, once again, there's an attempt to try to be neutral. I see a lot of ministers doing this. Baptists are really bad about this. I'm a Baptist. But Baptists are really bad about this, is the idea of saying that really the culture should be neutral, basically. But what you see, once again, is you see that's not going to work, because when you try to bring the Bible into certain discussions, you are going to get a reaction. You try to bring the Bible in to talk about the creation of the world, how the world came to be, you're going to get a reaction, and it's generally not going to be a good one. You try to bring the Bible into the fact that God is sovereign over everything, including the weather. I mean, there's even issues now about whether God's even in charge of weather. And you bring the Bible into that, you're going to get a reaction. You bring, if you're talking about the definition of marriage and you bring the Bible into it, you're going to get a big reaction. If you start talking about immorality, sodomy, you start talking about abortion and bring the Bible into that, you're going to get a big reaction. Those are just cords and fetters as far as they're concerned. Get that stuff away from me. I don't want to hear what it has to say. That's what this is talking about. That's where we are. That's our nation. Not everybody in our nation, obviously. But that's a good many of the people in our nation would fit in that category. So, these are just some things that are evidence to us and our nation, but also about the reality that nations and their kings are in open rebellion against Jesus Christ. Now next we see the Lord's response to the rebellion of the nations and the kings. This is verses 4-6. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So the next major point I want us to notice is this. The Lord shows contempt at man's arrogance, for he has installed Jesus Christ as king. It says in verse 4 that he sits in the heavens. So he sits enthroned in the heavens as the nations make their plans of revolution and rebellion against him. The sovereign one who made the nations, who's responsible for their very existence, sits there and watches as they make their plans of rebellion. And it says he laughs at them. He scoffs. Once again, it has to do with the foolishness of what they're doing. But it's not just laughing and scoffing. He also says he speaks in his wrath to terrify them, specifically to terrify the rulers here. I think it would include all of us. But he says it has a word for rulers and governors especially. It's the idea of who is man to think that he can stand against the will of God? Who is man to think that he can somehow overthrow him? In fact, the very thing that these rulers, these nations are seeking to do and seeking to stop, in these verses, God has already made it happen. Another quote by Charles Spurgeon. He says, he has already done that which the enemy seeks to prevent. While they are proposing, he has disposed the matter. Jehovah's will is done. And man's will frets and raves in vain. God's anointed is appointed and shall not be disappointed. I'm not sure if he meant to have three words that rhyme right there, but God's anointed is appointed and shall not be disappointed. God says here in verse 6, I've already installed my king. He's already ruling. You're trying to stop that from happening. It's already happened. I've already done it. And really, that should have the effect of terrifying those who are trying to stop it from happening and trying to resist that rule. For others of us, those who are under his rule, we're saying, thank you, Lord. You've already installed your king. Now, the king that God speaks of is Jesus Christ. He's the anointed one. He was called the anointed one back in verse 2. Here he's described in verse 6 as my king. Now, one thing I want to mention here, I think it's important to make a distinction. We would acknowledge, I think most Christians would probably acknowledge, that God is sovereign over all things. He's sovereign. God, the triune God, Father, Son, Spirit, is sovereign over all things. And you actually see that illustrated in verse 4. He sits in the heavens. Actually, it could be translated, some of your versions may say, he is enthroned in the heavens. It's talking about the fact that he's ruling. He's enthroned. Well, that's his sovereign rule. But the idea of the emphasis here is not on the sovereign rule of the triune God, but it's more specific. It's the rule of the Messiah. It's the messianic kingdom that is being focused on here. It's different, connected, but actually different from God's overall sovereign rule. It's the rule of Christ. It's the rule of the Messiah that's being spoken of. He says he installed his king. God the Father says this. He installed his king at a certain time. At a certain particular time, he installed his king. And he says he installed his king upon Zion, which is the idea of in the midst of his people, in the midst of his church. Now, of course, he is the head of the church. He is the king of the church. But it's interesting here to note that the fact that he's king of the church has implications for the whole nation. Because as he's talking about nations here, he's talking about kings, rulers, and so forth. Now, when did this happen? When or has it happened yet that Christ has been installed as king? There are many who would say that it's not happened yet. It won't happen until a millennium period that takes place after the second coming. And they would actually say that the second coming of Christ is when he is installed as king. I don't think that's true. And the reason I don't think that's true is because when you look at how this psalm is quoted and used in the New Testament, that's not what it's saying. It's quoted several times, but let me mention verse 7 in particular. This is the verse that's quoted. Because after he talks about, I've installed my king on this holy mountain, verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now one thing to notice here in verse 7, now it becomes I. This is actually Jesus, the Son, speaking now. You have decrees of God the Father that are spoken of. He's quoted as saying, I have installed my king. And now you have verse 7 where the Son is speaking. On his says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you're my son. Today I have begotten you. Now that verse is quoted a couple different times. One of the times is once again in the book of Acts. And it's in Acts 13. And this is in the context of a sermon that Paul was preaching, and he's talking about Christ's death, his resurrection, and so forth. And in the midst of that, he actually quotes this verse. So I'm going to pick up in verse 9. It says, they took him, meaning Christ, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Interesting, he's taking that phrase, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and Paul specifically applies that to the resurrection. He says the resurrection was a fulfillment of that. So he's specifically connecting the resurrection of Christ with today, with the fact, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And once again, he's just been talking about installing him as king. So I think the context here tells us that Christ was installed as king when he was raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of the Father. That's when he was installed as king. In other words, it's not something that's still to happen in the future. It's something now. He has been and continues to be installed as king. God did that. I really think this scripture, I think it's hard to really interpret it another way. Other people interpret it other ways. But you really have to do all kinds of gyrations to make it not say that. So we're talking about now. He is king now. Now, back in Psalm 2, look at verses 8 and 9. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now here we see the purpose that God had in mind when he installed his son, the Messiah, the anointed one, as king. And I would sum it up like this in point 3. God the Father decreed from all eternity that God the Son would have the nations as his inheritance. Now that's really an amazing statement. That God the Father decreed from all eternity that God the Son would have the nations as his inheritance. That was a decree. It's not a hope. It's not a wish. When God says something, he's not just hoping maybe it'll happen. It's a decree made by God. Well, now you can understand more clearly why he would respond in scorn and laughter and even terrify the people in his wrath when they are standing against the Lord and against his anointed, because they are standing against the decree of God. They are standing against what he intends to take place. It's not only foolish and arrogant, it's actually a slap in the face of God. Well, how is it that the nations will become the inheritance of God the Son? Well, we can see another important aspect of this by another time that verse 7 is quoted in the New Testament. This quote actually comes from Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews 5, the writer is talking about Jesus as our great high priest. Of course, the priest of the Old Testament would offer sacrifices to God on behalf of the people, on behalf of their sins. And as the great high priest, Jesus offers himself as the sacrifice for our sin, offers himself as the Lamb of God. But when the writer of Hebrews is talking about this, about Jesus being our great high priest, he quotes from Psalm 2, and then he quotes from Psalm 110. This is Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. So also, Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," of course that's the Psalm 2 quote, just as he's also said in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, we don't have time to go into everything that's being spoken of here, but there's a basic truth that is important to the passage where we're at. When the writer of Hebrews is speaking of Jesus as our priest, he quotes from Psalm 2, that same passage, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." He quotes from that as speaking to Christ as our great high priest. He's saying that that's part of what that's talking about, the Christ work as our priest. And, of course, a priest, like I said, as his work as a high priest was when he offered himself for our sins on the cross. And then the writer pulls in Psalm 110 and refers to Melchizedek. Melchizedek shows up once in Genesis, and lots of things we could say about Melchizedek. But one of the things that's especially unique about Melchizedek, he was a priest and he was also a king. The Israelite law did not allow that. A priest and a king were separate stations, separate offices. But in Melchizedek, Melchizedek was a priest and a king. And Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, he's a priest and he's a king. And the two things go together. Because he really cannot rule over you unless he's your priest. He has to be priest first. And the kind of kingdom that he is establishing on the earth is a kingdom of those who have had their sins forgiven by the Savior. It's a kingdom of those who are children of the King. And he does that as a priest, who is a mediator between us and God. That work as a priest is foundational to him being the King. He's both. And he has to be both in your life. In other words, what this means is, if Christ is your priest, that means he's your Savior. He has saved you from sin. He has saved you from the judgment of God. He has brought you into his family. But he also must be your king. He must be your Lord. He must be in charge. You cannot separate that and divide it out. He has to be both, or he's nothing. Or you're in rebellion against him. He is priest and king. And so that's very important to help us understand how Christ receives the nations as in his, as its inheritance. It's in his work as a priest that is foundation to that. So the next point is this. Christ the Son had to accomplish the priestly work of atoning for sin if his kingdom was to be established in the earth. Men, women, children, we all stand guilty before God. And it's because of our sin that we are under his judgment. And we can't be in the family of God, we can't be in the kingdom of Christ, unless our sin is taken care of. So Jesus could never really be our king if he was not first off our priest. So, part of what's being spoken of here is how the nations become his inheritance, as Christ pays for their sin, so that they can be made right with God. And then, he's able to be their king. So it's the good news of salvation in Christ and Christ alone that is the foundation, really, of his kingdom. Now, that leads us to this next important point. Once again, we're thinking, how do the nations become Christ's inheritance? Well, it is by the proclamation of the gospel that Christ receives the ends of the earth as his inheritance. The nations don't become Christ's inheritance by force. It doesn't happen by war. It doesn't happen by some authority decreeing and forcing to say, okay, now you're in our country, that means you're Christian. No, you don't decree it on someone. You don't force it on someone. The nations become Christ's possession through the proclamation of the gospel, through hearing the gospel and having the Spirit change their heart, and they receive Christ as their Savior and their Lord. And really, this is really just an explanation of the Great Commission. Because if you remember back in Matthew 28:18, starting in verse 18, the first thing Jesus says before he gives the Great Commission, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. In other words, what he's saying is this. He has installed me as king. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. He has installed me as king, is how it's said in Psalm 2. But that's how Jesus said it. It's the same thing. And then the Great Commission. Therefore, since he's installed me as king, since all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore, you go and disciple the nations. Because the nations are going to become his inheritance. The nations become his inheritance through the gospel. Not through force. Not through politics. But through the gospel. That's how the nations become the inheritance of Christ. And so, this quote here by Keith Matheson. He says, through the sending of the disciples into the world, Christ, the anointed king, is receiving his rightful inheritance, all the nations of the earth. Now, this is what gives us hope when we seek to witness. It's because our king has been installed, and he's in the process of receiving his inheritance. We're part of that inheritance, and thank God if you're a Christian, he's brought you into his family. But we're also part of explaining what is involved in having Christ as your Savior and as your Lord as well. So this is what gives us hope that in his time, God will use our witness. God will use our prayers. God will use our example. God will use the mission endeavors that we participate in. God will use the church start that we're going to get behind and help. God will use those things. This is why we have hope that there will be fruit there. God determines the time, exactly what it's going to look like, all those kind of things. But that gives us hope. That gives us hope because our king is installed and he is ruling now. And he is in the process of making the nations his inheritance. But we also know this. We also know that not everybody receives the truth of the gospel. So we also see in Psalm 2 this point. Christ sends the righteous judgments of God on those nations and rulers who will not believe. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, I think this refers in part to the breaking of our pride, our resistance to God, and shattering us as far as our thinking, we can handle this, we can do this, we're Americans, you know, whatever you want to say that. You know, so there's an aspect of breaking our pride and breaking us so that we will submit to him. I think that's included there. But I think what's also included here is that there are actually judgments of God that come on nations because they stand against the Lord and against His anointed. And it's the idea that nations and rulers cannot continue to act against Christ and there be no repercussions. We see it often in Scripture that God will often use an ungodly nation to bring about His judgment on another nation. We see it talked about in many ways. And actually, when Nathan was going through the book of Amos, we see it illustrated there. How God brought the Assyrians and actually punished the nation of Israel through the Assyrians, a wicked people. But Israelites were pretty bad too. But He brought the Assyrians on them. He brought the Babylonians against the people of Judah. When you go over into the New Testament, you see where God is the one who brought the armies of Rome against Jerusalem to destroy that city and destroy the temple. That was God's work. And He's the one who called those Roman armies to do His work. And so He can use other peoples, other nations to punish and to bring chastisement, to bring judgment. He can also use the weather. He can use the economy. He has lots of different things at His disposal. I mean, He's sovereign over all. So there are lots of different things at His disposal. But ultimately, the one thing I want you to notice here is that it's Christ who brings these things on the unbelieving nations. Quote here by William Symington says this: "These judgments, in whatsoever they consist, by what means soever they are effected, they're the doings of Him who is governor among the nations." Because God the Father told God the Son in verse 9, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." Now I want to read for you a part, if you notice that sentence or that quote there, those three dots are called an ellipsis, right? I couldn't remember right off the top of my head anyway. Okay. You notice there's an ellipsis there, which tells you I left out some part of that sentence. The reason I left it out is because it was so long. And there's no way we'd have to have two or three pages of notes, but it's not that long. But still, I had to leave it out. I want to read what's in between the statement I have here. So to give an understanding, this is from William Symington, about how the Savior, how the Messiah might bring those kind of judgments on a nation. "These judgments, whether they consist in dark and confounding infatuations, seizing hold of the thoughts and counsels of men in power, or in a sudden paralyzing of the hearts of the people, by which they are disarmed of all their fortitude, and reduced to a state of the most cowardly and effeminate timidity, or in the pressure and succession of those fearful calamities which induce disorganization and ruin, or in those terrible things and righteousness by which the Almighty speaks to the guilty and makes bare His holy arm against the workers of iniquity, whether they be brought about by the whirlwind of war, by the blast of famine, by the withering breath of pestilence, or by the earthquake of popular commotion. And whatsoever they consist, by whatever means soever they are effected, they are the doings of Him who is the governor among the nations." I would propose that we should see the events of 9/11 in that context and things surrounding that event. But I would also quickly add this point. I think it's an important point. The Lord takes even those judgments and works them to good. Specifically to the good of His people, to the good of His kingdom. I mean, the point of the verses here in Psalm 2 is to speak of a wonderful inheritance that the Lord, the Messiah, has in the nations. The idea is not that He's going to flatten them all and they're all just going to be annihilated and destroyed. The idea here is He has an inheritance. He has a people who love Him, who worship Him, who do homage to them. So the understanding here is even in judgment, there is hope, because that's the ultimate end, is to bring nations to submit to the Savior. And when you think about things that have happened in 9/11, we've seen all kinds of stories. You know, we get World Magazine, which is from a Christian perspective, and there's a number of ministries that have risen out of the 9/11 experience. Ministries of all different sorts, whether it's to help families that were affected by this, whether it's a number of ministries have been especially have arisen as far as specifically targeted to reach Muslims with the gospel. That arose out of the judgment. And there's all kinds of things that have arisen out of the judgment. Good things. There's other things too. But good things that the Lord is bringing out. So the end is not that judgment and it's flattened, but that even in judgment, there is hope. Christ is building His church. And He has been given as king to His church. But God is going to use the church to totally transform the nations that those churches exist in as well. He reigns and He will have the very ends of the earth as His possession. Now, I want to bring in the idea of blessing, finally, into the picture, at least using the word. And it's in verses 10 through 12. We've actually been talking about blessing all along, or the lack thereof, as far as the alternative. But 10 through 12. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. So the final point is this. Blessing is promised, with special emphasis on kings and judges, and these verses in particular. Blessing is promised to those who worship and serve the Son of God. So you can see the Lord's intent on wanting to bless the nations through the Son. And part of that blessing is first reiterating a solemn warning. So point A is this. The political and judicial powers of the nations are warned about their obligation to submit to the Lord. Kings are told here to show discernment. In other words, think about the realities. Think about what's involved here. Show discernment. Your nature is to rebel against the Son of God, but there is no way this rebellion will ever be successful. It's no benefit to you personally or to the nation you serve. Show discernment. Think about this. And this is, once again, he says, take this as a solemn warning. Jesus Christ is King. Therefore, serve Him. Worship Him with reverence. Submit yourself to the Lord. Once again, as Jesus said, His yoke is easy. His burden is light. And therefore, in that new relationship, there will be rejoicing. But it's interesting. I think this is an amazing passage here. Just this one phrase, verse 11. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Rejoice with trembling. What would you tremble about in the rejoicing? This is a worshipful rejoicing. What would you tremble about? For one thing, I think that there's probably a number of things we could say. For one thing, never forget whose presence you're in when you're worshiping. It's the sovereign, eternal God. Yes, there's rejoicing. There also needs to be a sense of trembling in whose presence you're in. I think there's a remembrance of what we deserve. If in Christ, we are welcomed into His presence. Apart from Christ, we deserve eternal damnation. And I think there's an aspect, we should never forget that. I think that's part of the trembling that's there. That's what could have been, but that's not the reality. We're in Christ. I think it's a sense of recognizing I'm rejoicing in my Savior, the Sovereign One who is in charge of everything in my life and everything in this world and every nation. There's a sense of awe in that we should have. So rejoice with trembling. And He's especially telling rulers and kings, judges there. It applies to all of us, but He's making an emphasis there to those who are the magistrates, the rulers of a nation. He says, do homage to the Son. Literally, my version says do homage. Literally, it says kiss the Son. In other words, submit to Him humbly, love Him with great affection, and of course, this submission is going to include an obedience to His Word. And as we noted, there's a special focus given to rulers and judges in this verse. And a quote here by Matthew Henry I think is helpful. He said, those that give law and judgments to others must receive law from Christ, and it will be their wisdom to do so. Following the law of God is not considered optional in the civil government. And we'll say that again. Following the law of God is not to be considered optional in the civil government. And then again here we see this warning spoken, that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. So in other words, we can't become complacent. We can't assume that it's possible to continue indefinitely in rebellion to the Lord and to His Word. God is patient. He's patient. But also, His patience is there to draw us to repentance, we read in Romans chapter 2. But His patience isn't going to last forever. His wrath may soon be kindled. Well, now we get to the blessing. And a big part of the warning is to want to make us value the blessing that much more. Point B. The blessing of God is a reward to those who trust and take their refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalm ends with this sentence, "How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Let me give you a few thoughts on here on how to take refuge in Him, and then we'll close. First off, in context of this passage, recognize that you cannot rebel against the Lord and be successful. It's a vain and foolish thing to stand against the Lord. Second, to take refuge in the Lord is to admit that you've sinned against Him and to receive what He's done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only He can forgive sin. Only He can make us righteous. Only He can actually bring us in to the kingdom. Third, as we submit to Jesus Christ, we submit to Him as our Lord. And we recognize that His law is to be the law of our life. It's one thing to say, well, the government should order their laws according to the laws of Scripture. Do you order your law, your ideas according to the laws of Scripture? That's where it starts, with you and me. It's got to start there. And fourth, we take opportunity to share this message with others. We're an example. We pray. We take opportunities to witness when those are there. And we also pray that our leaders will submit. There is a sense God has done much, I think, through the 9/11, like I said, to bring about good, and to that our ministries and so forth, various things that have come out of the 9/11 experience. But one thing we also see, though, is we see significant number of civil magistrates who are just digging their heels in even further. We need to pray that God would remove them. And specifically, I'm not talking about kill them. I'm talking about vote them out of office. I mean, and we had that opportunity, and we need to be aware of those who are digging their heels in and will not submit, because we as the people need to get them out. We need to get them out, and we need to pray that God will raise up people who will submit, because otherwise we're in a heap of trouble if that doesn't happen. 9/11 wasn't to no end. There's a purpose behind it, multiple purposes, I would think. Partly is judgment, but I think another part also is to get attention of the people of God and actually continue to bring even more us into submission to Him. Lord, I want to thank You for Your Word. There's so much that we can look at and we can understand. And there's also, I have to admit, there's things I read I don't understand all the time. I don't understand all the applications. But Lord, it seems like these are some applications that I think are appropriate to where we are as far as our nation is concerned. Lord, I want to thank You for the hope that is here. There is hope here. There is hope that our King has been installed and that He is making, in the process of making the nations His inheritance. And what's amazing is that He's using us as part of that work. Thank You so much for the privilege of being used as part of Your work. Lord, help us to, those of us who are Christians, help us to realize the calling that You've given us and the work that's at hand for us. And help us not to be complacent. It's so easy to get discouraged. I feel discouraged so much of the time. But Lord, Your promises are so encouraging and really what we should focus on. So Lord, help us to be firm. Help us to be consistent. Help us to persevere. And we trust that You would bring fruit in Your time. You may also be one who would be in the position who says, well, Jesus Christ is not my Savior. He's not my Lord. He's not my priest. He's not my King. I would invite you to come to Him, because you have no hope apart from Christ. Resistance to Christ is a foolish thing. It's a vain thing. I would invite you to come to Christ. A prayer like this will be a good way to start. Lord, I'm a sinner. I have rebelled against You. I don't like when I'm told not to do things because the Bible says don't do this. I admit that that's in my heart, And I've not only thought those things and said things that were wrong, I've done things that were wrong. I admit that to you. I deserve your judgment because of that. But I thank you so much for Christ. And I want to receive Christ as my Savior. And I want to submit my life to Him as my Lord and as the King of my life. If you'd like to talk about what's involved in that commitment, if you make a note in your tarot, so we can do that. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.